Well, it's always a pleasure again to just be able to preach the Word of God. And, you know, this Matthew 13 is a very key passage in the book of Matthew. It's also a very difficult passage as we go through it. We're going to take it in 2 weeks, so we won't get through all of it today. But we'll just trust that the Lord will be able to guide us through this so I don't confuse you guys, and so that we can walk away with things that we can put into practice in our own lives. Before we get started, why don't we just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for a chance to open your word, God. And Lord, as I approach this passage in Matthew 13, I just pray, God, for your help in being able to rightly divide your word, Lord Jesus, and to be able to explain it in a way that will make sense. I pray, God, that you would touch our hearts in this passage, that you would help us to apply it to our lives, that it would stimulate us to action and not just intellectual assent. And Lord, I just thank you again for your precious word and for how perfect it is, and that you've left it for us to study on this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to read the first 23 verses. So if you would stand with me. We'll start out in verse 1, Matthew 13. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him, and he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up and the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop of 160 or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he who will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because you see, and your ears because you hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. You may be seated. What I did here is I put a key verse for Matthew chapter 13 on the board, and it actually comes from Matthew chapter 12, but it says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now, if you had asked any Jew that question previous to this event, they would have said, anyone of the nation of Israel is my mother and my brothers. And the nation of Israel understood that they were literally God's children. In fact, in other places in Scripture, God had accused them in the minor prophets, which we just got done studying in Sunday school, that, you're taking wives that are the daughters of a foreign god, was one of the accusations he gave them. So the Jews perceived themselves as literally God's children. And so Jesus makes a statement in Matthew chapter 12, and he says, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And so Tim preached on this last week, so I didn't put the full quote here. That's why I have the dots in there. But basically, when he makes this statement, he looks at the disciples that are gathered around him. He's just got done presenting himself to the nation of Israel. He's just gotten done demonstrating his power. And the Pharisees respond to that by accusing him of performing miracles by the power of Satan. And he says, "You know who my mother and brothers are? It's not the people outside that are physically descended from me that are trying to come and take charge of me because somebody reported to them that I'm insane," which is probably what had happened there. But rather, it's the people right here that are going to do my will. And so there's a natural shift in this passage, which we're going to talk about today. And I'm going to introduce the parables of the kingdom. And the parables of the kingdom are very specific. There's 13 specific parables of the kingdom in the Gospel of Matthew. There's more parables in the Gospel of Matthew, but there are only 13 of them are considered parables of the kingdom, so we'll get into that. But I'm going to introduce those today and explain what those are really about and what is going on in this chapter. Because if you read through this text, it might seem a little bit out of place. You know, Jesus is going along presenting himself as king and presenting that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then all of a sudden he has this conflict with the Pharisees, and then he has this passage on these parables, and you might say, well, what's going on here, and is this even part of the same book, or did I miss something? So hopefully we're going to go through that today. So we're going to make it through the first three bullets on this outline, and then Lord willing, next week we'll make it through the rest of this. But just to review Matthew, to kind of how we got up to this point in general, I think it's important to do this because this is a major transition in the book. And that is that Jesus came to this earth to present himself to his own. He came to his own, but his own received him not. So the key verse in Matthew that we put up at the very first time we preached on Matthew is right here, coming from Matthew 21:5, and it says, "Tell the daughter of Zion," that is the children of Israel or the Jews, "Behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey." So if we looked at the kingdom in general, as the scripture relates it, there's five phases to the kingdom, and we've been over this a lot before, so I'm really not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to just kind of go over this again. Back in Daniel chapter 2, there was a prophesied kingdom. That's the first bullet on there that you see. That is that God prophesied that someday his chosen one would come and set up a kingdom that would never fail or end, and that is Jesus. Then there was a presented kingdom, and that's where we've been in Matthew up to the first 12 chapters. That is that John the Baptist showed up on the scene and presented the kingdom. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The person of the king is here, Jesus Christ, and he's ready to be your king." Jesus also preached that message, and then later the disciples preached that message as well. And that period of time from Matthew chapter 1 all the way up until chapter 12, where Tim ended last week, was when the kingdom was actively being presented to Israel. But at the end of that period of time, the Pharisees accused Jesus of performing these miracles by Satan, and the kingdom is going to be now postponed, which starts in chapter 13, and that's where we're at today. So the kingdom is now going to be postponed. It's no longer going to be offered to Israel. Later on in this gospel, we're going to get to a point where literally Jesus is going to say, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven has been taken away from you, and it's going to be given to a people who will produce its fruit." But sometime in the future, Jesus is going to come back again. Could be today, could be before we're done in this message here. And he's going to establish a physical kingdom on this earth, going on, and that's going to fulfill the prophecy given in Daniel chapter 2. And that's the reason I have the picture of the mountain on here, because there's going to be a rock that's going to come, according to Daniel, and smash the statue which represented all these different kingdoms down through time. And that rock is going to fill the whole earth and become a mountain. And it says his kingdom is going to last forever. He's literally going to establish a physical kingdom on this earth. And then he's going to reign on this earth physically for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that time, his kingdom is going to continue on right into eternity. And that's the last P, or the permanent or perpetual kingdom. So I'm going to skip through some of this. I threw it into the PowerPoint so that if anyone downloads this, they can have a description of all those things I just walked through. So now let's talk about the parables of the kingdom a little bit. I just want to set this as a backdrop so as we work through these parables, you can understand where they're coming from. First off, I would say that everywhere I've read or sermons I've heard on this, most of them are really wrong, to be fair. There's a few sources that I found that are very good on these subjects. I'm not saying every source out there is wrong, but I would say in general, the parables of the kingdom are greatly misunderstood, and they're confused. And so hopefully today we're going to go through this and kind of lay some of the groundwork so that you won't misunderstand the parables of the kingdom. So let's work through some of these. So the parables of the kingdom are 13 parables that teach the good news about the kingdom of heaven to his subjects. That sounds pretty basic. And you can find that right in our passage here. He says, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you. So when he's talking about these parables, basically, they're about the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. They describe the postponed form of the kingdom, or what the kingdom of heaven on earth will be like, during the king's absence. From the time that Jesus is rejected here in Matthew chapter 12, all the way until the time when he is revealed at his second coming, when he comes back again, he's going to give an object lesson of what is this kingdom going to be like. Okay? And we'll get into that. They're meant to be taken all together, not individually or apart from one another. When he gets done with Matthew 13 at the very end of this passage, he's going to make a statement to his disciples. He's going to say, have you understood all these things? And he's just walked through 7 of the 13 parables of the kingdom. The other 6 are found throughout the Gospel of Matthew. But he's going to walk through 7 of them and he's going to say, hey, have you understood all these things? Because they're all talking about the same exact thing. And the disciples, although I don't know if they really did, they said, yeah, we get it. We get it. We understand. But all these things, meaning all of the parables, build on each other and they're meant to be taken together. Most of them apply directly to the nation of Israel and not the church. And we'll get into that more in detail as we work through this. So there's a couple of exceptions to that. As such, they are to Israel, but they're for all true subjects of the kingdom. That is that Jesus told these parables in direct judgment or direct teaching to the nation of Israel, but any true believer can participate in understanding of these parables. And they're actually secrets designed to be given to the true subjects of the kingdom. So what's the purpose for the parables of the kingdom? They present the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven to believers. The purpose is to let us in as his believers, as his subjects, on the secrets of the kingdom. Right? So if you think about that, there's a scripture in the Old Testament that says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. God is not trying to keep away, you know, keep his plan out of our hands or out of his mind. He's laid it all out in Scripture. And he wants us to understand what he's doing, those who follow him and acknowledge him as Lord and as God. And so these parables are designed to do just that. It's designed to let us in on the inside track of what God is trying to do with his plan as he rolls it out on this earth. They're to set the expectations of a true subjects of the king during his absence until he comes again. Expectations of what the kingdom will be like, i.e. a mixed company, and we'll talk about all this, many soils, Israel's attitude, the massive expansion of the kingdom, it being a resting place for evil. Some of these might surprise you. The disciples, by the way, were going to be surprised by this too, and that's why they said, hey, you know, why are you talking to the people in parables? See, the disciples had this mentality or this mindset that, okay, the king is here. He's going to usher in a new kingdom. He's going to establish it. He's going to overthrow the Romans. He's going to get rid of all these false religious systems, not the least of which was the religious system of the Pharisees. And he's going to establish his kingdom. And when things don't turn out quite like they think, and Jesus ends up going to the cross because he had a bigger plan to save the entire world, not just the Jewish nation. And when he ends up going to the cross, there's a tendency for his subjects or his followers to be confused and to say, man, you know, what happened here? Even John the Baptist, as we preached a few weeks ago, said, are you the one to come or should we expect someone else? And so when things don't quite turn out the way they are, the Lord wants to set expectations of what is happening. And that's what the parables of the kingdom are designed to do. The parables of the kingdom are designed to conceal truth from those who have rejected the king. That may surprise you. These parables are designed to hide the truth or the secrets about the kingdom of heaven from those who have rejected him. In the last part of the chapter 12, the Pharisees accuse Jesus of being basically indwelt by Satan. And he basically says, you know what, this nation is like a man who had a demon. And he goes through all of that. Tim preached on that last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. But right after that, his mother and brother and sisters come to take charge of him, probably because someone in the crowd said, hey, there's this guy named Jesus over here that supposedly is your son, and he's out of control. He's preaching things against the Pharisees, and he's making claims that he's God. You need to come take control of him before something bad happens. And Jesus denies that and says, you know what? No longer are the nation of Israel my mothers and brothers and sisters and fathers, but rather those who do my will. And then in the very first part of our passage, it says, that same day he went out of the house. That is, he left the house of Israel, and he sat by the sea. If you have a King James, it says sea. I think if you have an NIV, it says sat by the lake. And I believe that to be a reference to Revelation, where the sea of peoples, in other words, no longer is Jesus now going to offer this kingdom to Israel. The kingdom offer is being withdrawn. And now he is going to go with the teaching to his disciples and to anyone who has an ear to hear. So the parables of the kingdom are actually designed to conceal the truth away from Israel. They're a direct form of judgment against the nation of Israel for rejecting the king in his presence. We'll get into that. What the 13 parables of the kingdom are not. And I just wanted to throw this in here for contrast, because I think, again, this is where they get greatly misunderstood. They are not object lessons to make truth easier to understand. They're secrets, right? They're secrets. They are harder truths to understand, and as such, they're being hidden from the nation of Israel. So they're not object lessons to make truth easier to understand. They're not meant to communicate how to be saved. These are not object lessons on how you get saved. These are object lessons for true servants of the king to set their expectations on what the kingdom is going to be like while Jesus is absent from it in heaven. They are not meant to be understood by the enemies of the king. We already went over that. Not all the parables in Matthew are parables of the kingdom. I just wanted to throw that in there so you don't get confused. Typically, they're going to start out with, the kingdom of heaven is like. That's a key phrase. So when you see that phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like, it's a parable of the kingdom that he's giving. So not all the parables in Matthew are parables of the kingdom. There's other parables in Matthew that maybe are meant to teach truth, that maybe are meant to be used as an object lesson. So I don't want you to be confused with these particular parables and mixing them up with all of the parables. When I say that these are not meant to teach, when I say these are not meant to be object lessons to make truth easier to understand, I'm referring directly to the 13 parables of the kingdom, 7 of which are in Matthew chapter 13. Okay, so I just thought it'd be good to list out all of the parables of the kingdom so there's no confusion on which specific ones I'm talking about. So there's the first 7 of them are going to be given right in this chapter, and over the next couple of weeks we're going to go over all those. But the first 4 are given to the crowds, and the last 3 are given to the disciples only, not to the crowds. The last 6 are spread throughout the Gospel of Matthew, starting in chapter 18 all the way down to Matthew 25. And that's and some have had debated over one particular parable, whether that's a kingdom parable or whether it's just a normal parable. And I put that in quotes, but when we get to there, we'll deal with that. So, the postponed kingdom, okay? So Jesus has now been rejected, and now this kingdom that he's been offering is postponed. So let's talk about what led up to this. And I've already covered a lot of this, so we'll move fast accordingly. Jesus is accused of performing miracles by the power of Satan in chapter 12. The kingdom is withdrawn from Israel, and now Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters are those who do his will and not the natural descendants of Abraham necessarily. He withdraws from the house of Israel and now teaches by the sea, representing the Gentiles. He begins teaching the crowds in parables. So, up until this point, Jesus' kingdom ministry has been very public. There's nothing been secret. There's nothing been hidden behind a door. John the Baptist shows up on the scene publicly and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He baptizes people that come to him, and eventually he's rejected and thrown into prison. Then Jesus, at the very moment that John the Baptist is thrown in prison, Jesus goes back to the same area and he starts preaching the same message publicly to Israel. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And so he says, from that time on, Jesus began to teach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. From the time that John the Baptist was thrown in prison. Then Jesus sends his disciples to publicly preach the good news of the kingdom, and only to Israel. You got that in chapter 10. He says to his disciples, go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. And he goes on to say, freely you have received, freely give. So there's nothing being held back. It's all a public ministry. The disciples by this point have kind of picked up on this. They're like, okay, we got the drill. We go out, we preach the message of the kingdom, we perform all these miracles that prove that our message is valid, and then we're going to have these really great places of power when Jesus sets up his kingdom. This is a good deal. But what happens is, as the disciples go out to preach that, they come back and they report, hey, you know, even the demons submit to us, and they report, we performed all these great miracles, Jesus, as you get this in parallel with Gospels. And he says, but what they don't report is that the nation repented. They don't report that, hey, there's been this massive repentance. Everyone's returning to the law of Moses, and they're trying to get everything right with you, God, and they're, you know, everything is just going really good, so it's time for you to set up your kingdom. And so now the message is concealed. And Jesus says, though seeing they do not see, that's in our chapter. Though hearing they do not hear or understand, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. I'm not going to read all this. You can read it. It's on the board. But the key verse here, he says, for the people's heart has become calloused. Okay? So the people's heart has become calloused. If we were to flip over to Romans 9, 10, and 11, we'd find out that because the nation of Israel rejected the Messiah, because they rejected their king, that they've actually experienced a hardening in part. So just quoting from Romans 11, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Someday God will return to set up a physical kingdom on this earth, and he will establish Israel as the head nation in that kingdom. And so he is still loves that nation. He still has a plan for them. He still wants to reach out to the nation of Israel and bring them in. But he can't do that until their hearts are brought to a place of repentance. And so he says, you know what? In the meantime, while you guys are struggling with this unrepentant attitude and no desire to accept your king, I'm going to just allow you to sit for a little while and simmer. And I'm going to go over here and I'm going to bring in all these Gentiles into this kingdom. And then someday I'm going to come back and your heart is going to be prepared in such a way that you're going to look on the one you have pierced and weep for him as one weeps for an only son. Then you'll accept your king. Then you'll accept your Messiah. And that's what's going on with Israel today. But the disciples don't get all this. They're confused. And they say, why do you speak to the people in parables? So I just put my own paraphrased version up here. They're saying, haven't we been running a public ministry here, Jesus? You know, you told us to go out. You told us to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist did that. You're doing that. Now, all of a sudden, these riddles, what's going on? Why the parables now? Why the secrets? What's happening here? So Jesus gives a reason for concealing all of this. And he says, basically, because they have rejected me, whoever has, that is the disciples who believed, will be given more. And he will have an abundance, whoever does not have, the crowds, okay? Representative of a Jewish nation who is in rejection of Jesus as their king, even what he has will be taken from him. So I pulled this out of William MacDonald's commentary, and it's a good quote, but he stole this from someone else. But it says, the disciples had faith in the Lord Jesus, therefore they would be given a capacity for more. They had accepted the light, therefore they would receive more light. The Jewish nation, on the other hand, had rejected the light of the world. Therefore they were not only prevented from receiving more light, they would lose what little light they had. Light rejected is light denied. So what William MacDonald is saying here is he's saying, okay, nation of Israel, and what what the Bible is saying here. Okay, nation of Israel, you rejected Jesus as your Messiah, so now I'm going to speak to you in parables. And though hearing, you're never going to understand. And though seeing, you're never really going to see. You're going to hear the parables, you're going to hear the teachings from Jesus, but you're not going to understand it. It's not going to have a penetrating, lasting effect on your heart, and it's not going to allow you to be saved. Otherwise, I would turn and heal them, he says, right? So now he's going to go into this parable of the soils. And I believe the parable of the soils describes the condition of man's heart during the time of the postponed kingdom. See, the disciples had this idea that, man, when the king shows up, he's going to preach a message and it's going to be so fantastic. Everybody's just going to believe and we're all going to serve him. And Jesus is going to set the expectations of his disciples, and he's going to say, actually, there's four different reactions to the gospel that's going to happen. Now that I've been rejected, now that I'm on my way to the cross, and I'm going to ascend into heaven, and you guys are going to be left down here to carry on this ministry while I'm gone, I want to set your expectations of what you're going to encounter. It's not going to be all a bed of roses. So, what did the disciples see and hear? I just wanted to digress just a little bit in this, because in verse 16 it says, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it." And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. There's charts out there of this diagram that are extremely complex. But basically, the disciples were sitting over here, and they had basically all the knowledge of the Old Testament prophets. And they could see that someday Jesus was going to come to this earth. They didn't really understand the cross, but they could see that Jesus someday was going to come to this earth and die. And then they could see that eventually he was going to establish a kingdom. That's the second mountain peak in this diagram. We, as the church, almost 2,000 years after the cross, are down here in this valley. We can look back to the cross and we can see that Jesus died, but we can also recognize that he's not here reigning physically on this earth today, and that yet at some point in the future he will come do that. So the disciples' privilege is your privilege. Don't waste it. That is, we have the completed Word of God here. We have all of the Scriptures that explain to us what is going on, what is happening. That's what these parables of the kingdom are going to be about. He who has ears, let him hear. So just to give us a better visual of these two mountain peaks, if you look at this diagram, there's a mountain peak sort of right in here, this ridge line, and then there's the big mountain peak back here in the background. And there's probably a valley in between these two mountains, but we can't see it from this perspective. And that's where the disciples were at. That's why they're confused. They expected Jesus to come and set up his kingdom. And they could only see this one and this one. They couldn't see the valley in between. So Jesus is preparing them, and he's basically saying, you know what? I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die. And here's what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like while I'm gone. Okay. So we beat that dead horse to death. So, do you have ears to hear, or do you have a calloused heart to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you come to church and listen to the teaching and never really understand what it's all really about? I mean, what a tragedy, right? This is the tragedy of the Pharisees. They were alive during the day when Jesus walked the earth and when he explained spiritual truths to them and when he explained teachings to them, and yet they never understood it. Jesus could say to them that not only are you yourselves not entering the kingdom, but you're preventing others from doing so as well. Not only is it not good enough that you couldn't come into the kingdom, but you're preventing others to do it yourself. He says in another place that basically, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven before you. And even though you saw all this, you still refuse to enter. You know, the reality is that every one of us in here is a sinner by nature. We all have a sinful nature that desires to sin. And that's offended a holy God. And Jesus has come to the cross to pay the penalty that we deserve on that cross. And that's what communion was all about. It was all about looking back to the cross and recognizing that as a sinful person, I need someone to take that punishment in my place. And so that's what this gospel is all about. And maybe you come to this church here, or maybe you have been to church your whole life, and maybe you're hearing all these things, but maybe you've never put the pieces together. Maybe you've never understood it. And is it the church's fault that you've attended? No. Because Jesus' truth is very plain right here in this revealed Word of God. The issue is with the condition of your heart, if that's the situation you're in. The heart of the problem is the heart, as Tim always says. The heart of every problem is the heart. And, you know, anyone who has kids can relate to this picture up here at different times in life. But the reality is that our attitudes affect how we receive a message, how we hear something. And if we come in with a hard heart, like the path that was packed down from people walking on it so that the seed could not penetrate it, it just falls on the top, and we refuse to let the word of the gospel in, then the enemy can come and snatch away the seed. Then there's only one thing left for us, and that's a fearful expectation of judgment. God will come back to this earth one day. He will judge this world. We just read in our adult Sunday school class this morning in Malachi, where literally that he is going to come back and burn up all of the wicked as if they're stubble in Malachi. That would be every one of us. None of us would be able to stand in that judgment if it were not for Jesus Christ and for his blood covering. The Jews, interestingly enough, reverse the last two verses of the Old Testament so that their version of the Old Testament doesn't end with a curse. But that doesn't reverse the responsibility on our lives to recognize who Jesus Christ is and to accept him as Savior. So what's the parable of the soils really about? The four conditions of the heart during the postponed form of the kingdom. These are lessons for the sower, not for the soils. You might be here today as a Christian and you wonder, you know, why doesn't God just fix everything and why doesn't he just make it perfect? This is a lesson for the sower, for people who want to share the gospel, who want to share their faith. First off, I just want to say that there's only one of these soils that produces fruit. And I'll just come out of the gate and say this. I believe that the good soil that produces fruit is the only heart condition here that is actually saved. So if you're not producing fruit in your life, and I don't mean just witnessing to people and seeing them saved, I don't mean just that, but if you're not producing fruit in your life as a believer, you might want to question yourself, what kind of soil am I? So there's the seed that fell along the path. The path was well packed, and the seed couldn't penetrate it. It was a hardened heart. Okay. Later on, Jesus tells us the four soils represent four conditions of the heart. The word of God was snatched up by the evil one. That's what the seed is represented by. He says the seed is the word or the good message about the kingdom in cooperation with a hard heart. That may surprise you. If we go back to the Old Testament, we read about a guy named Pharaoh. And when we get to the New Testament, we found out that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And as a result, God hardened it again later. And so if you're here today and you're hardening your heart against the gospel and you're saying, I don't need Jesus and I don't need a Savior, the warning for you is literally that the enemy may come and snatch that word away and you may lose a chance to understand it. The Pharisees had a chance to understand the word of God and they had every reason to. When the word of God was preached in their synagogues, they didn't have to give a big history lesson like we do today in many cases, because this was the culture and times that they lived in. I mean, many times when we're preaching in the Old Testament here at CBF, we have to go back and lay down background and explain to you what was going on in that historical environment so you can understand the words in their original context. The Jews didn't have that obstacle to overcome. They could recite the Old Testament very well. The Pharisees could. Even the disciples who didn't quite understand what this whole business about the Elijah who was to come, the Pharisees understood that and they constantly quoted it. The Pharisees were the ones that told Herod, hey, Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem because of this really obscure verse in the Old Testament that says, you know, you, O Bethlehem, are not least among the tribes in Judah. Really? That means that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem? I mean, these guys were expert Bible scholars, yet they had a hard heart and they wouldn't cooperate and receive Jesus Christ as King because it meant they had to repent. And so the seed was adequate, the soil was not. Okay, then there's the seed that fell among rocky places. The message received with cheers and smiles is not always a good one. Okay, this seed is the seed that sprung up quickly, but because of a low soil content, it withered away when persecution or trouble came in, when the sun scorched it. Okay? And so, again, lessons for the sower, right? As we share our faith with other people, we need to recognize that we're sowing seed that's going to land on four different kinds of soil. And one of those kinds of soil is this hard soil. That maybe they spring up right away and they're all excited about the gospel and they're all excited about Jesus, but they really have no root grounded in the scriptures. They really have not come to a place of confession and repentance. They're just happy about it. And the result is that they're not truly saved. They fall away when persecution comes. Ray Comfort wrote a book about My Friends Are Dying, I believe is what he wrote it about. And when he first got saved, he said, man, I want to go out and share my faith. And so he did. He went around to all of his buddies, which at the time were surfer guys that were drug addicts. And he said to them, hey, you guys have to try Jesus. It's the greatest thing since surfing. You know, right? And so they were like, hey, you know, greatest thing since surfing. Sure, I'll try it. I'll try Jesus. Sure, why not? And so they all did, and they all made these false professions of faith. And then over time, he watched them one by one as they lived a life of debauchery and ended up all dying off. And he wrote this book called My Friends Are Dying. And so that kind of made him realize that, man, you know, just telling people about the good news, if there's no commitment behind it and if there's no regeneration, is really pointless because they haven't really been converted. This is like the seed that falls among rocky places. The lesson to the sower is that the seed can produce an external response and still not have an internal lasting effect. Before there can be joy, there must be conviction of sin and repentance. So then there's the seed that fell among the thorns. The thorns are the cares of this life, the one who hears the word but lives it in a very superficial way until the cares of this life eventually choke it out. You know, in America, I think we do see a lot of this, because the reality is we're a nation that's overwhelmed with possessions, in a sense. Anyone who has relatives and friends knows that you get stuff free all the time and you don't know where to put it, and you end up trying to use the goodwill. And me and Erica have found that we have struggled keeping it going out as faster than it's coming in sometimes. But the reality is you can set your focus on those things. And sometimes Christians can live an easy Christian life, and they can pay lip service to God, and they can come to church, and they can throw money in the offering plate, but never really offer any true sacrifice for God, never have a witness for Him, never really show any fruit from their lives. And then when things, over time, when the cares of this world, the economy, or maybe their businesses, or maybe whatever it may be, the cares of this world come along, it basically chokes out any time that they have for God. They no longer have time to go to church. They no longer have time to be involved in a Bible study. They no longer have the time to witness to that coworker at work who doesn't know the gospel, who doesn't know Jesus, and who might be on his way to a lost hell because they're more concerned about their investments that might be failing in a down economy, or they're more concerned about their house that's now upside down on the market because of the housing market. And man, they got to do all these things to kind of fix that, yet their coworker is still on their way to hell. Are these people really saved? I think not. And we're going to get into that next week with the wheat and the tares. These type of people, when you witness to them, are always promising a future lasting commitment. If I can just get this done first, then I'll go serve Jesus. Or if I can just make sure that my investments are taken care of, I'll then go and be a witness for Jesus. Or then I can go serve Him as a missionary. You know, I was encouraged by John and Jen Myers recently in this fellowship. We went to see their little presentation on New Tribes. But John and Jen don't have, you know, they're not independently wealthy. They don't have millions of dollars. They don't have this established business that they've built in order to support their efforts over in the mission field. Yet they felt this calling on their lives, and they felt like God was telling them to go to the mission field, and so they did in obedience. And they'll tell you it's not been easy. It's not been a bed of roses. There's times when literally there's days before a payment is due or something for school, and they're on their knees praying, saying, Lord, do you want us to get back in our car and drive home because we're not going to be able to afford the next semester? But they're out there and they're saying, we consider this whole world lost. It's all going to burn, but what counts is what's done for Jesus Christ. Is there a calling in your life? It may not be to Papua New Guinea. It may not be to the mission field. It may not be to New Tribes. But is there a call in your life where you know God is putting pressure on your heart and He's saying, tell that coworker about Jesus. Tell this other person, your neighbor, about Jesus. Hold a Bible study. Invite them over. Befriend them. Do you have time to go to the beach with a family that maybe doesn't know Jesus because you want to have a chance to share the gospel with them because they've invited you? Right? So I think this one for me hits home. You know, there's times in my life where I'm like, oh, I'm so busy. I don't want to go do this or that. And then later on I realize, man, that was the calling of God. I should have been all over that. I should have been excited to go do that. Then there's the seed that fell on good soil. And the real measure of the ability of the word to take root was that the seed produced fruit by obeying what they heard. It's not just lip service, it's actual obedience. So in Matthew 13 here, back in the text, Jesus says, "But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 160, 30 times what was sown." He heard it, he understood it, and he took action on it. Took action on it. The sower needs to recognize the fruit producer, not the zealous Christian or the Christian that does not live a committed life, but the one that actually produces fruit is the real deal. Jesus could say, "You will know them by their fruit." Not all people produce the same amount of fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. None of those are bad, by the way. I'm going to show that next. So the seed is effective. Isaiah 55:11 says, So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. That's actually King James. Sometimes we get this idea that, you know, I don't really want to share the gospel with my coworker because it's really not, you know, he's not going to understand it. You know, he's living a lifestyle that's selfish. He's not really going to want to hear that from me. It might affect my relationship with him. He might think I'm one of those nerdy Christian guys. I want to be cool. Whatever the excuse is. But God's word says that his word will not return void. Share it. It's effective seed. There's no bad seeds in the mix. Sometimes you go to the store when you're going to plant a garden and you buy seeds and some of them are duds. They don't plant. Jesus is saying every one of these seeds will sprout. 100% germination rate. Sow everywhere and don't worry about the condition of the soil. He who sows sparingly also reaps sparingly. 2 Corinthians 9:6, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. As we go out in this world as Christians and as we interact with the unbelievers of this world, God is telling us to share our faith and to sow His seed. And sow it generously. The reality is there's four kinds of soil out there. And if you sowed 100 seeds and only 25% of that produced fruit, that means only 25 of your seeds you're going to get a return on. The other 75 are still effective, but the condition of the soils that they're planted in is not effective. But that's okay. It's not our calling to determine the condition of the soil. Jesus is saying these four conditions of the soil exist. Sow seed and don't be discouraged if some of these seeds pop up in soils that aren't going to sustain them. Get busy, wake up, and stop sleeping. Proverbs 10:5, he who gathers crops in summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps during the harvest is a disgraceful son. Are you a Christian who's asleep during the harvest? Jesus could say, the workers are few, but the harvest is plentiful. Ask the master of the harvest to send forth workers. So lessons about sowing for believers, witnessing in the Christian life. Recognize the adversaries to the seed in your own life and where you sow it. There's adversaries to the seed out there, and Jesus explains that. There's the birds, that is the devil, that take away the seed. Sometimes you share the gospel, you get interrupted in the middle of that, and the birds have stolen away the seeds. Don't give up, sow again. The flesh, the scorching sun, trials and tribulations. Sometimes you sow the seed and you see these trials and tribulations choke it out. Just recognize that the seed was never put on good soil. Sow again. Maybe another one will take root. The world, the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of wealth. So some people are so, especially among the world, some people are so focused on getting rich, on trying to make all this money, that they miss the most important thing in life, which is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, recognize the three enemies of this. So let's talk about what 30, 60, and 100-fold is. 30-fold is 3,000%. So if you invested $5 and you got a 3,000% return on it, you'd make $150. If you invested $5 on a 60-fold deal and you got that 6,000% and you got a return, that'd be $300. And if you invested $5 on a 100-fold deal, that's 10,000%, you'd get back $500. Now, if you think about that, by the way, if anyone couldn't do that last one in their head, they need to go back to homeschool. It's 100-fold. So, Proverbs 19:17 says, "Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and He will reward them for what they have done." Jesus could say in Matthew 10, "And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward." So here's the kicker. Each seed has the potential for 30, 60, or 100-fold from one plant. So what's the lesson for us? The lesson is so generously, so all the time. Share the gospel with your coworkers. Share them with the people that you know that don't know the Lord. Who cares if they reject it? It's not up to you. It's up to you to share the gospel. So what lessons can we learn so often? Expect some of your seed to fall on rocky soil. This is just common sense from this passage. Expect some of your seed to fall on rocky soil. It's going to spring up. It's going to die off quickly. Expect some of it to fall among the thorns. It's going to be choked out by the cares of this life and that believer. That doesn't mean that you're a bad sower. It means you need to sow more. Expect some of it to fall along the path. And don't dwell on the soils that produce no fruit. Dwell on the sprouted seed that is producing fruit. You know, there's people that I've gone out of my way to share the gospel with before, and it just produces nothing. And you just spend all this time, and you burn all these cycles constantly working with those people, and they're a rocky soil type of heart, or they're a thorn-covered type of heart. And meanwhile, you share the seed with somebody who has good soil in their heart, and they start to sprout, and they start to believe, and they start to produce fruit on their own. Yet you ignore them when they need you at the most critical time for discipleship, for encouragement, because you're so focused on all these soils that are not going to produce any fruit. Put your focus where the return is. Put your focus on the good soil, people that have believed, that need that discipleship, that need that encouragement. So what's your first priority? Matthew 19, Jesus says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Matthew 16 says, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." Is this life is just a speck on the calendar of eternity? And all these things that we have today, our houses, our clothes, our relations with our family, many of those things aren't going to exist in eternity. All of the physical things are going to burn. None of it's going to be here. When you die and you're buried in your coffin, all of the stuff that you've accumulated is going to be spread out to other people. Maybe family, maybe not. You have no control over that. You don't know. And so Jesus is saying, don't invest there. Invest in a bank that's going to pay returns in the next life. Whoever wants to save their life in this life will actually lose it. And whoever loses their life in this life for his sake will actually gain it in heaven. So warnings to some, light rejected is night. God will hold you accountable for the light you've been given. The Pharisees have been given a tremendous amount of light. God holds them accountable for that and says, many sins will be forgiven among men, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. You guys were right there. You saw my miracles. You saw this testimony that was given to you, and you attributed it to the works of Satan. Now, I don't think anybody in here has actually seen the miracles of Jesus firsthand from Jesus on this earth, because he hasn't been here in our lifetime so far. This could still happen. He could come back. But we're not guilty of that sin. But we have a certain amount of light that we have been given, whether it's the scriptures, whether it's the things we understand of the Word of God. And what are we doing with that? Are you constantly intending to serve the Lord more but continually putting it off? I'm going to serve God next week, next month, next year. What about tomorrow when you go back to work to share that gospel with that coworker? Are the cares of this life choking out your service for him? I can't really go do that because I'm tied down, you know, with this investment that I'm trying to build up, because I got to make sure I have a good retirement, you know, as I get old, to take care of myself and my family. The country may not be here when we are old to provide the retirement that we think we're saving up right now. And that's the end of part one. So next week we'll get into more of that. I'm out of time, but I just want to say this in closing, that this was extremely convicting for me personally, and just that, yeah, Lord, why would I not invest? I mean, 100-fold's a pretty good deal. Why would I not spread the seed out there just because some of these soils aren't going to accept it? There's one soil that does accept it. We don't know who those people are, and we can share our faith. We can share our resources to other believers. We can do those things right now, and God's saying, I'm a good God. I'm going to pay you 30, 60, or 100-fold on that. And guess what? It's not even your work. I'm the one who did the work. I'm the one who went to the cross, Jesus says. I'm the one who stretched out my hands and died for the sin of the world. I'm the one who redeemed all mankind that believes by my own hand. But I'm going to let you in on the deal anyway, and I'll let you make 30, 60, or 100-fold just by, you know, spreading the seed out there. I mean, what a great deal. As Christians, I mean, how could we turn that away? You know, I mean, that's just a phenomenal deal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for for this chance to open your word, God, and I pray, Lord, that these parables would be made clear over the coming weeks. I pray, God, that the people here would, and myself as well, would take heart to what is in this passage, Lord, and that we would be willing to spread the seed, even though it may not always produce the results that we think it should. And God, I just pray you would encourage each one of us to stay at that task, wherever we may be in our lives and whatever you may have us be doing, and help us, God, to go out this week and to share our faith with somebody. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.